Morning. Well, have you all done your homework? Can you all remember the three phrases? They're not clauses, as Peter kept saying. Sorry, I'm a pious pedant, but a clause has a verb in it, all right? And these three phrases do not have verbs in. So I just point that out to you. Don't say you don't learn something. Can you remember them, though? It is passion for God, love for people, and heart for mission. Right. Three simple challenges. Simple, or simples, as some would say. Except that they're not so simple. Inspirational, but are they sometimes too much of a challenge, too hard to live up to? Too long term, in a way. Can we keep it going? Can we sustain it? Can we put it all into practice? Now, today was a free choice, but having had discussion with Peter, I wanted to follow on from his three sermons on these three things. And so I chose this passage because there's elements of all three in this passage, but it's under that heading in the NIV of stand firm. Stand firm. Just because Paul knows that the Thessalonians are going to need spiritual, mental, emotional, and indeed physical stamina. If you look in, if you keep your Bibles open, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, they somehow sum up all the reasons why we should be passionate about God and passionate for God. Because, as Paul reminds us there, we are all loved by God. What better reason could we have to be passionate about him in return? And, you know, at times, as human beings, we can be very unlovable. How often have parents, or indeed teachers, have said at times about a youngster going through a bad patch, I love him, or I love her, but just at the moment, I do not like her. Do not like him. Very unlovable. We are loved by God himself. And not just occasionally, but always, whether we love him or not. Because as the passage says, he chose us from the beginning to be his. Before we were born, before that first time that we threw our toys out of the pram, he gave us his spirit to continue to love us. He loved us through his spirit to the place where we don't need to or don't want to throw our toys out of the pram. Because he gave us the good news, as it says in those verses. He gave us the gospel that we might know that truth and believe it, so that we might share in his glory. It's all there. All the reasons to be passionate about God and passionate for God. So why wouldn't we be passionate for such a saving and loving and faithful and providing God? Then if you look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, what Paul, I know it's a little bit more tenuous, but what Paul is saying there is love people. We're loved by God, therefore, let's adopt the Pauline, therefore, we will be given the grace, the eternal encouragement, the good hope, and the strength to love others. He mentions good deeds. That's what we do because we love others. And let's face it, we're going to need all this encouragement and grace, etc., because people can be hard to please, hard to be with, hard to forgive, hard to understand when they don't accept what we want to offer them. We do stand in great need of that divine grace and encouragement and optimistic hope and the ongoing strength if we're to love them with God's love. And then, if you look at the first five verses at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul exhorts us and prays that them, and by implication us, will love people so much that we want to share with them the good news and not just occasionally. He wants the message about the Lord Jesus, through him, through others that he's praying for, to spread rapidly and be honoured, to be believed, respected, to be effective in saving and changing lives. And that's not going to be easy. It's going to be costly from a personal point of view. Paul himself writes at a moment when he's up against the authorities of the day, to the point of losing his life. And he knew that in those days the Thessalonians and others risked the same thing. At the moment, we don't face the same dangers, though others elsewhere in the world obviously do. So why are we here so reticent about being urgent to share the message of salvation? He prays for their protection, realistically acknowledging in those prayers that there are powers of evil in the hearts of people who will oppose them. But he encourages them and us that our love for the people God created must be greater than our fear of them, or our fear of what it might cost ourselves. Love for people in God's planning goes inextricably, if we believe, with hearts for mission. So it's all there in those few verses from the second letter to the Thessalonians. Passion for God, love for people, and heart for mission. And nothing has changed or become obsolete since Paul wrote those words. So, how are we going to honour those three things? What must be our response? And as Colin said, I looked to perseverance. This little section is actually entitled Stand Firm, and repeatedly within what Paul read to us, Paul sort of suggests the need for perseverance. Verse 13, he says, we ought always to thank God. And it's an act of will sometimes, because sometimes our heart is not thanking him. And 15 says, stand firm and hold on to the teachings you've heard. Implying, again, an act of willingness to find time to pray, to find time to read the word, to be faithful, to persevere in growing in our knowledge. And then in verse 17, and then in chapter 3, verse 3, both are prayers for strength, the strength to do the Lord's bidding, the strength and the will to continue. And perseverance needs all of that, the will, the strength, the desire to hold on. And it's a combination of mind and heart and physical and emotional energy working together. And we have a perfect model for that perseverance. Because what flew out at me were the two words at the end of the passage that Paul read to us. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Christ's perseverance. R.S. Thomas, an ordained vicar, I believe, in the Anglican Church some years ago, wrote these words in one of his poems. It's too late to start for destinations not of the heart. I must stay here with my hurt. Quite pregnant lines, but it's a depressing thought that if your heart is not in it, then give up. It's too late. Paul's prayer is a prayer of hope. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. They go together. Now, have you ever thought that Christ needed to persevere? Or have we just assumed that somehow it all came easily and naturally to him, because he was God as well as man, wasn't he? No, I'm sure it didn't come easily. Yet Jesus persevered and therefore becomes our role model for true perseverance. So I'm just going to look for a few minutes at Christ persevering. He obviously persevered in his desire to know his divine father. That was evident at the age of 12, if you remember, when he stayed at Jerusalem and frightened his parents, his human parents, as he persevered in his training, his learning, his talking with scholars who were amazed at his questions and the depths of his understanding at such a young age. And then what we skip over is he doesn't actually come into public ministry until he was 30. So 12 to 30, he persevered in patience and presumably continued learning and training till it was the right moment. He didn't blurt out and rush off as an impassioned teenager and get on with the job that his father had given him to do. He waited till John the Baptist had had time to do his work. And God gave him insight into the moment where he needed to step out into public ministry. And his baptism confirmed that when he was told that his father was pleased with him. He'd done the right thing. He'd waited. And that's confirmed by the transfiguration and words there. And then we see him persevering in nights of prayer. Are we told he needed a nap the next day to recover? The only time I could think of when he fell asleep was in the boat and the storm happened. Surely his physical energy that drained from him as he spent days of healing and spent days of preaching, they were an incredible effort. If you remember when the lady with the bleeding touched his coat, he knew power had gone from him. Just think of how many people he healed, and each time something would have gone out from him. It was an incredible effort, and I believe nourished only by sustained nights of prayer. And then in Gethsemane, his heart and his instinct prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But his head prayed and his will prayed, "Not my will, but yours." He persevered. Jesus decided it was not too late to head for destinations not of his heart. He went there in loving obedience to his Father, and he persevered to the end for us. So because of that, his love for people and the purpose of his heart to save them were able to resist these attacks of Satan when he was perhaps weak, open to being attacked. And the more Satan tried, the more Jesus persevered. So let's just look a couple of instances where Jesus did persevere with people who in some ways were individuals who had serious problems. And it was interesting that as I went through the gospel looking for examples of Jesus' perseverance, they were actually mainly in John. It's not that I didn't skip through the other ones as well, I did, but they were in John. And I just wonder whether John, who was the only one who lived a long life, was kind of looking sometimes for encouragement to keep going, because he had the long life, he was sent to exile in Patmos and so on, beset by hardships, and perhaps he was looking for something that addressed his needs too. But the examples I've chosen is, why did Jesus persevere with a Samaritan woman and her village, who were as good as untouchable, because they were entrenched in a distortion of the belief, according to the Jews, and were not worth bothering with? Or again, an invalid of 38 years who'd seemingly fought shy of taking responsibility for his own healing at the pool of Bethesda. And after he'd been healed, seemed rather lacking in curiosity or gratitude concerning the person who'd just healed him. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, but I just want to pick one or two out because they show the perseverance, the unnecessary, one might say, perseverance of Jesus in these situations, which at worst might seem lost causes with people with insurmountable prejudices or obstinate personality traits and so on. But if you read John 4,
You will see the way Jesus gently and respectfully and patiently leads a despised and marginalized woman of dubious morality, because she was flouting all the conventions of her day, to the moment where she says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus' reply is one he rarely makes so overtly. I who speak to you am he. But that's not the end. He doesn't just think, okay, job done, message delivered, leave him to it. He perseveres to a follow-up. He gives her time to run back to witness in the village to the very people she goes out of her way to avoid because of their judgmental attitude to her, that she'd met with Christ. And then in a couple of little verses you almost skim over because the episode is coming to its end, we read this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Jesus was not willing to write off a despised and judged nation as a no-go mission. That's challenging for us as we think around the world for difficult mission fields. And his perseverance in his desire and effort to reach them led to changed lives among the Samaritans. And also, just as important, perhaps changed attitudes in the disciples who witnessed Jesus spending time and persevering with this people group. And who knows, with hindsight, he allowed a woman to be the evangelist to her own people. A challenge perhaps for future generations. And certainly attitudes to, shall we say, ladies of ill repute. They're still judged. Whether we like it or not, there's a little residue there. Something that feels it's not right. John 5 recounts the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. He'd had 38 years of lying there, but without responding at the moment, believed to be the moment of maximum healing, when they were supposed to tumble into the waters, where the waters were disturbed, now we know, by an underground stream. It was kind of had magical properties. Maybe time had taken away his desire to make the effort to be healed. He was perhaps content with receiving proceeds of begging or gifts of food or whatever it might be. And perhaps he preferred or he was scared of the disappointment of failure if he didn't get healed. And he effectively had waived his responsibility for his own future. A sad and lost cause. And Jesus' opening words to him are very to the point and would seem to be quite harsh. Do you want to get well? Well, what a question to somebody who is paralyzed for 38 years. But it's everybody else's fault that he was as he was. Jesus could have selected a far more deserving cause by the pool, because we're told that there were many who came every day hoping for a healing. But he chose this man. With all his obstinacy, his fears, his whatever else was going on within him. And then, even when he'd been healed by Jesus, when challenged by the Jews for working on the Sabbath by carrying his mats, he had the audacity to put the blame on the one who just healed him. Not my fault, I'm breaking the law. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And if that wasn't bad enough, when asked the name of the man, he said he had no idea. Curiosity nil, gratitude nil. Why bother with such a person? Jesus knew all of that before he started. And he persevered. And he took the trouble to find him again later and said, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Face up to the truth. Take responsibility and, if necessary, the possible consequences for it. He gave him a chance to make the right choice. He said to the man, don't miss it. We all have a moment of to make a right choice. And Jesus still says to us, don't miss it. Now notice, according to the details of the story, Jesus never specifically revealed his identity. But it's obvious that the man knew it, because he immediately went back to the authorities and said it was Jesus who'd healed him. Fear for himself, because of the authorities' hostility towards Jesus, led him to deny all knowledge of the one who'd healed him. Our Lord could just have said, his choice, I did my best. But he didn't give up. He persevered with this unnamed man to give him the best chance of a deeper understanding and a spiritual saving far deeper than his physical one. Jesus' perseverance focuses on the long-term scenario. His perseverance with individuals did not force or impose a choice, but stayed to the point of choice made possible. And one final example of Jesus' perseverance was this time with a people group. A people group who took strength from their solidarity because they were right. And they were against Jesus. He never gave up his effort or desire to reach the Pharisees and the authorities. In spite of ears deafened by religious obstinacy, prejudice, years of entrenched tradition. If you look through the Gospels, every question, every challenge, every objection they threw at him, he replied courteously in the language of their learning and their knowledge, in a way that he wouldn't have spoken to somebody without their education. He addressed every doubt at the intellectual level at which they functioned. And they, of all people, should have been able to see the logic and the truth of what he was saying. Jesus only remained silent when he'd done all he could. And he persevered in silence with the trial before Pilate. His perseverance continued through silent action on the cross. That final act of perseverance which led to resurrection, the bedrock of the good news for those who have a heart for mission. So just a little glimpse at Christ's perseverance, spiritual, mental, intellectual, emotional, physical. The one who died for us persevered to the end so that we might persevere as he did to the end. Now, Paul, in all his writings, encouraged this perseverance. Stand firm, don't give up. And I believe he was speaking to himself as much as he was to those he wrote to and through the generations to all who've read his letters. Hebrews 12, possibly not Paul, but let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Romans 5, verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And Peter says much the same thing in his second letter. He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. unto perseverance, godliness, unto godliness, brotherly kindness, unto brotherly kindness, love. What good summary of the ingredients that go to make up the life of a believer. But we do read in the Gospels, even among those who were around Jesus and following him at the time, that many found this all too hard, and they deserted him. Falling away before reaching the end is a real danger for a believer, a real and increasing threat as things are becoming harder for us in today's world. James addresses this even for his day when he reminds us of the need for perseverance. Perseverance, he says, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So perseverance is the key to finishing the good work the Lord has begun in us and will continue in us by his Holy Spirit. Perseverance in our passion for God. Perseverance in our love for people. Perseverance in our heart for mission. So as Paul says, may God himself direct our hearts into his love, so that we may persevere to the end, as Jesus did, so that we might be with him in glory. Amen. Just going to take a moment's pause just to think about that, and I'm going to then read a prayer which is based on a Puritan prayer. O God, the author of all good, I come to you for the grace for another day will require, for its duties and events. I step out into a wicked world, and I carry about with me an evil heart. I know that without you I can do nothing, that everything with which I shall be concerned, however harmless in itself, may prove an occasion of sin or folly, unless I'm kept by your power. Hold me up and I shall be safe. Preserve my understanding from subtlety of error, my affections from love of idols, my character from stain of vice, my words from every form of evil. May I engage in nothing in which I cannot implore your blessing, and in which I cannot invite your inspection. Prosper me in all lawful undertakings, or prepare me for disappointments. Teach me how to use the world and not abuse it, to improve my talents, to redeem my time, to walk in wisdom towards those without, and in kindness to do good to all. And may yours be the glory. Amen.